Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we ask you today to help us. As we open up your word, there are influences that are pushing against our hearts and minds right now. Distractions from things that happened this week. Distractions over things that we think will happen in the coming week. Distractions, Father, with our bodies. Distractions, Father, with other priorities. Lord, there's so much around us. And yet, Father, we have come here today that we might lift high the name of Jesus and feed off of the Word of God. And so I ask that your Spirit would do a good thing, that you would enable us, Father, to hear well from your Word today, and that, Lord, it would shape us. It would make us a people who are marked by an otherworldly kind of love. That we would love not merely like the Apostle Paul and all of his weakness, affection. Enable us, we pray, for we need you to work in us that we might be so shaped. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Outside of the sweet rest that is connected to daily communion with God, there is nothing more fulfilling in life, and there is no greater source of joy in our days than people ministry. To see people, human beings, image bearers of the one true God, recognize their lost condition before Christ, to help them embrace the gospel through faith in Christ, and to guide them as they advance towards spiritual maturity in Christ is the cream of life. It is the tallest cotton, it is the highest corn, it is the very best of life. Paul called his spiritual children in Philippi his joy and crown. And he declared to his cherished brethren in Thessalonica, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Indeed, next to fellowship with God, people ministry is the most privileged pleasure that God has given to his precious people. If you do not believe me, perhaps it is because you have never really tasted it. And ministry to people comes in all kinds of forms. It includes dads and moms pouring into their kids through family worship and careful correction and ongoing conversations. It includes Christians taking considerable time out of their weeks to teach the Bible and communicate gospel truths to friends who need to know Jesus or who need to know how to follow Jesus, or who need to know how to rightly align their thinking and therefore their lives with Jesus. And of course, such ministry includes helping the broken and the sorrowful and the disheartened and the addicted and those who are acting sinfully. This ministry, it is so sweet because when the light at the end of the tunnel is finally seen, there is so much cause for rejoicing. As Jesus himself said in Luke 15, verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep." That is the challenge of people ministry. It is really hard. In fact, it will not be accomplished without a great deal of prayer and sweat and tears and personal sacrifice. Though I suspect that all of the prayer and the sweat and the tears and the sacrifice are a part of the reason why the joy at the end of the tunnel is so wonderful. But as hard as it is, the Word of God, it urges us to press into this over and over and over again. It urges us to love people so deeply that we will surrender ourselves for both their current and their eternal well-being. Last week, we learned that love puts people before privilege. And this week, building off of that word from chapter 8, we will see from chapter 9 that people ministry requires personal sacrifice. And I tell you now that I am going to urge you at the end of this message to enlist all of your life faculties for the greatest enterprise that there is on earth, which is the business of winning people for Jesus Christ. Because doing so will not only glorify the eternal God, but also because it is the path towards immeasurable Christian joy, both now and forever. Let's consider Paul's Spirit-directed example for us this morning. First of all, I want you to consider with me Paul's right. This man was an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and that meant something. Look with me at verse 1. He writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He emphasizes his freedom right at the start here. And take note of that word freedom, because he's going to soon come back to it. He was free. He was under no human obligation to do the things that he describes in this chapter. Rather, in place of such an obligation, a greater motivation propelled him to live the way that he chose to live. And connected to this freedom, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we have learned, the official church office of apostle was a temporary first century office of Christ's church, and it was endowed upon very few men. To be one of the Lord's apostles meant several things. First, it meant that a man had been an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. He was one of those who had actually seen Christ raised from the dead, either before Jesus ascended back to glory, or in the case of Paul, through a special encounter with Jesus while he was on the Damascus Road. Secondly, it meant that he had been set apart by the Lord for a special ministry of gospel preaching throughout the world. He was one of the Lord's special envoys who were specifically tasked with leading an effort to spread the good news from one people group to the next. As the Lord's prophet declared to Paul in Acts 22, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." And then third, apostleship meant that a man was endowed with a spiritual authority to direct the church through its early vulnerable years. Paul was an apostle. He was a called out special representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only carried out the Lord's authoritative word, but he also had the right to be supported by the Lord's people. And Paul personalizes things with these Corinthians in verse 2. He says, "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If others don't think of me as much of an apostle, at least I am to you," he says, "for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So regardless of what others might think of Paul, those who did not know him and did not know his good ministry, these Corinthians, they knew him. After all, they were his workmanship in the Lord. He had toiled to bring them to Christ and to build them up in the word of Jesus Christ. He had worked in them to see them have Christ formed among them. And they were, he calls them, the seal of his apostleship, meaning that like an imprint from an official's ring that was pressed down on the parchment to imprint that signature in wax, God's work through Paul in their lives confirmed and authenticated his apostolic ministry. It was a seal. It was a proof. You knew Paul was an apostle because look at the Corinthians. They had embraced Christ. And for all their troubles, there were some good things there. And as an apostle, Paul had rights. Look at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have an expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul's defense in verse 3 has to do with his right to receive financial support. He was an apostle, and that is all the defense that he needed to give. That's who he was. As God sent out man who preached the word of God, he had the right to be supported for his ministry to people. As he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But he gets specific in verses 4 through 6 about what he had a right to expect. First, he had a right to eat and to drink. As he traveled from one land and one city and one people group to the next, Paul had a right to receive sustenance from those who embraced Christ Jesus in faith through the gospel. As he brought to them the greatest message that has ever been given to mankind, he had a right to receive food and drink from those who heard it. They should be feeding him. Second, as the other apostles did, men like John and Matthew, and as the half-brothers of Jesus did, men like James and Jude, and even as Peter did, referred to here as Cephas in verse 5, so Paul had the right to not only have support for himself, but also enough to bring along a believing wife. If Paul had had a family, which he didn't, he would have been within his rights to bring them along and to also have them fed and clothed and provided for. I think that's what he's saying. And then third, and apparently Barnabas took the same approach as Paul, which is just so wonderful. In verse 6, he asserts his right to preach the gospel without having to also work another job to make ends meet. He writes, have I no right to refrain from working for a living? But then he gives the logic for all of this, a simple, obvious human logic as well as a scriptural logic. In verse 7, he asks some very obvious questions. Does his king or his government provides for him while he is serving? And then he asks, does the one who plants a vineyard get to eat of its fruit? And the answer is, of course he does. And then he asks, does the one who tends a flock get to enjoy its milk? And their answer is, of course. The laborer deserves his wage. Well, then in verses 8 and 9, he draws truth from this matter from the law of Moses, from the very word of God. It's not just life examples, it's now what does the Bible say? And he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. I doubt many of us today own oxen, but if you did in that day, you would team up your oxen, and then they would pull. They would do the hard work in the field. And as they went, it was expected that you would let those oxen, whether it be yours or oxen that you have borrowed from a friend, it is expected that you would let them eat as they go, so that they also are fed. Well, though that passage in Deuteronomy refers first to the care of working animals, God's ultimate intention behind that word was to teach that a laborer is deserving of his wages. As the ox, as he toils, has the right to eat, so the man of God, as he toils, has the right to eat. This is precisely what Paul means. In verse 10, he says, "Does he," meaning the word of God, the law, the Lord, "does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake," he says. This is just what Paul wrote to Timothy about pastors in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" So, those who labor in the gospel word have the right to receive support for their gospel labors. This is how the Lord has designed it. And Paul had the right to insist on this. But then he brings it all home in verses 11 and 12. He and the other apostles, like laborers in a field, they sow spiritual things among the Corinthians. They sowed gospel things. They sowed Bible things. They sowed life-transforming things. They sowed eternal things. And if they did that, then is it asking an awful lot to have material support in return? That's his argument. Shouldn't the hearers be expected to make sacrifices to support the sayers? That's his argument. Shouldn't those who are fed be expected to sacrificially provide? Did not Paul have the same right to make the same claim? And there's that word again in verse 12. He uses that word, right. We saw it last week, the word right. The Corinthians believed that they had the right to eat idolatrous meat, even if it spiritually injured their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul, he spent all of chapter 8, didn't he, rebuking them for this, for insisting upon their right when it hurt other people. And now he declares a right that he himself had. But what would he do with this right? Would he demand it even if it weakened his ministry to Corinthian types who were so gullible towards the world and so suspicious towards the Lord's apostles? Or would he surrender that right as he did for the Thessalonians? For he wrote to them in Thessalonians 3, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. I have the right, but so that you will see a better path, I forgo that right." That's what he did with the Thessalonians. And based upon that, I think we know the answer to the question here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you enlist in people ministry, you perhaps have the right to certain expectations. You expect your time to be valued with people, that people will not take too much of it, and that they will recognize the true cost of your offering it up to them. You also expect listeners to be hungry to hear the word that you have studied and that you have carefully prepared. You think that your children should sit and listen well at the table. You think that your friends should carefully absorb what you are communicating at the local coffee shop. And you think that your class should take care to concentrate on your Wednesday evening or your Sunday morning lesson. You further expect people to humbly submit to the teachings of the Bible, that your efforts will not be in vain, but that they will seriously strive to apply what God's word says to their lives, and that you will get the instantaneous joy of witnessing this in their lives. And though you may not want to admit it, we don't like to admit this, you also expect somewhere inside to be appreciated, honored, and perhaps even supported for your labor. You would like your ministry to be recognized. And none of this, because people ministry involves the service of sinners in a sin-cursed world, this is not always very realistic. And this leads us to Paul's good example here in our text. Secondly, this morning, I want you to consider Paul's sacrifice. We've considered his right. Now we consider his sacrifice. His top ministry priority was a free and clear gospel proclamation. Notice the latter half of verse 12. He says, nevertheless, so there's a hard break. He shifts gears. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In this verse, he makes clear that he had set aside his right in order to avoid putting any kind of obstacle in the way of the Corinthian people hearing Christ and accepting Christ and following Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, it is helpful, I think, to understand a little bit about the context of first century Greco-Roman cities in order to understand why Paul's refusal of his right, his refusal of financial support from the Corinthians, why it may have been so necessary. According to one New Testament scholar, patron-client relationships were ubiquitous in that day. Roman patrons were generally wealthy individuals in that society who provided both protection and financial support for needier people in the society that they called clients. And these people were often their former slaves. So wealthy people, patrons, clients who didn't have much, often former slaves, there was a relationship there. And with the support from the patron to the client came the expectation that their clients would accept in their lives a servile relationship and be somewhat submissive towards them. For obvious reasons, Paul did not want these Corinthian believers to adopt this kind of thinking about him. He did not want them to think that he was obligated to them in some unwholesome way simply because they provided him with financial support. He knew that this could be a barrier for them as they might no longer respect him as the Lord's apostle, and they might even begin to expect certain acts of service from him. Hey, Paul, while we have you in town preaching the gospel, let's also have you work in so-and-so's field over the next several weeks. After all, aren't we the ones providing you with bread? Obviously, it could have been hard for them to take Paul and his message seriously if he resembled that kind of a role in their lives. In verses 13 and 14, he restates a little differently what he has already been communicating. He says that those in Jerusalem who worked at the temple or who served at the holy altar in the temple, they obviously, he writes, have the right to get their sustenance from their labors in the temple. In fact, the law of Moses commanded this. In the same way, Paul tells us that Jesus commanded the same thing, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 10:10, the laborer deserves his food. But getting his due, wasn't even close to Paul's utmost concern. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul would have rather died then have anyone deprive him of his ground for boasting. Now, this was not Paul being prideful. We hear that word boast and we immediately think it's one thing. That's not what he's getting at. He's not talking about arrogant boasting here. This is Paul saying that he would give up essentially practically anything in life in order to be able to declare to sinners this gospel of Jesus. It comes to you free of charge. We heard a few moments ago about prosperity preaching in another land. There's all kinds of prosperity preaching in this land. And Paul says, I'll give up everything so long as I get to keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus to Christ to people free of charge. You need give not one cent to have it. And this prompts me to say to you today, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is extended to you free of charge. You do not have to do anything to earn it, and you don't have to pay anything to this church or to any church in order to. A price has already been paid. And now his message is free to you and to me. Come, receive me, and receive my salvation through faith, and you will be saved, Jesus offers. He died on the cross. He rose again. Sin has been paid for. If you will now look to him in faith, you will be saved. You don't need to do anything to receive it other than to say, yes, I receive it. I believe Jesus is my Savior now. But Paul's boasting in these verses, it was not simply due to the fact that he was a gospel preacher who preached repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It was not simply that, but because he was able to preach to people free of charge. He highly valued being able to say, I bring you the good news and you don't owe me anything. He valued that. That was very important to him. In verse 16, he declares that he had no ground for boasting in his preaching because he was actually obligated to preach. It was his calling by Jesus Christ that happened to him back on that Damascus road. He writes here in verse 16 that necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. A man who is called by God to be a proclaimer of the gospel of God has but one choice in life, and that is to preach the gospel of God. And that was Paul. If his ministry had been voluntary, however, if it was not under compulsion due to the calling of Jesus Christ, he would then rightly expect a reward, a payment from those he ministered to. But in Paul's mind, beneath any right that he had, there was a greater duty, a stewardship given to him from God to declare that gospel no matter what it takes. And what is his reward? What is his reward as one who was under compulsion to preach the gospel? He says in verse 18, that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. He's not going to make full use of his right. He's not going to insist on his due because he wants the gospel to be clearly a free message that goes out. And for these Corinthians who are so bogged down by cultural language, he was oh so careful to make sure that when he offered Jesus, they knew they needed to pay nothing. And this is why he writes to them in his next letter, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, when I was with you and was in need, so he was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way in the regions of Achaia. While I'm in Corinth, and while I'm in the region of Corinth called Achaia, I'm going to boast in the fact that Jesus Christ offers a free gospel to sinners, and that message will not be confused by me. That's his conviction. And I am amazed by that. You see, his highest aim was to win people. You'll never understand this man unless you understand what ultimately got him going, and that was to win people. Look at verse 19. He writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That I may share with them in its blessings, he closes. These are some of my all-time favorite words in Scripture. I want to live them out, but I confess I have a long ways to go. These verses, they do not portray Paul as an untrustworthy chameleon who slyly changes his color whenever it suits his interests. No, this is Paul displaying the selfless sacrifice of the Savior Jesus as he was willing to surrender any good thing in his life if it led to the salvation of others. In verse 19, he comes back to that word that he wrote in verse 1, free. He was free from human obligations that would deprive him of good and necessary things in life. He was an apostle. He had rights. But though he was free, his higher allegiance to his Savior and his Savior's word led him to take a very different tack. "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Friends, what kind of love must propel a man to adopt such an approach towards human beings? That I, in all my rights, am going to lay those down so that I can become a servant so that they will be one. He writes about winning here. He wants to win. He wants to win people. The Greek word for win carries a financial air. It literally means to acquire something by investment, to gain something. Paul seems to be saying, interestingly, "I don't want to win your money. I don't want to gain your temporary earthly financial support. I want to win you. I want to gain you for eternity." Who talks like that? Only a man who has been altered inside by the gospel himself. And to win people, Paul would be whatever God wanted him to be. When Paul was ministering to Jews and to those who still saw themselves as under the law of Moses, the law of the Jews, it says in verse 20 that he was willing to become like them. Though he was no longer under the law as a Christian, he was willing to live with them as if he was still under the law. If living according to an extremely hard code of life was what it took to win people for Jesus Christ, then Paul would live according to that extremely hard code. A clear example of this is found in Acts 16 when he brought a young Timothy along with him for gospel ministry, a young guy named Timothy who was an uncircumcised Gentile. And it says in Acts 16 that in order to bring Timothy into the kind of Jewish places that Paul wanted to go, he had Timothy get circumcised upon it, but because that would enable them to have better gospel ministry to Jews. He says also, "To those Gentiles who did not live according to the law, being non-Jews," he says in verse 21, "that he became like them. He sat in their presence," which was a big no-no. "He slept in their homes," which was a big no-no. "He ate their foods, and he was willing to live according to their customs." Big no-nos. He was willing to do this so long as those customs were consistent with the law of Christ, with those moral commands of Jesus that are communicated most clearly in the New Testament. He wanted to win those outside the law, so he gave up his natural customs as a Jew and he became like them. And of course, he became like the weak, verse 22 tells us. If you were here last week, you learned that the weak are those who have faith in Jesus but who struggle in their faith. These are those who need special care from those who are strong in Christ. As Paul wrote at the very end, 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Meat, it's no issue for me. If that's going to cause my brother or sister in Jesus Christ to turn from Jesus Christ, or if that's going to keep some individual from embracing Christ for the first time, then I'll give up meat. It's not that important to me, he says. What's more important is winning people. And therefore, to the weak, Paul was most willing to become weak. Now, I'm going to pause and say that we think when we hear this, what a selfless man he was. What a selfless man. Maybe one day God will make me selfless. And on the one hand, he was, just as Jesus was. But do you remember what Hebrews 12 says about Jesus, why he went to the cross? It says he went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And Paul, he's not willing to bear a cross merely. He is, but he's not doing it merely to serve the Lord and to serve people. He's doing this because he sees a better joy. He has found a better path, a better line towards contentment in this life and everlasting joy in the next. And he has found that that joy does not reside in meat. It does not reside in financial gain. It does not reside in cultural comforts. He found that the best joy in life is connected to serving God by winning people. Indeed, there was no group of people on earth that Paul wouldn't bend over backwards, surrendering. Verse 22, he says, I've become all things to all people that I may by all means save some. And then he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Why? That I may share with them in its blessings. This selfless man was also righteously selfish. He wanted something. Paul envisioned a big banquet table in heaven. A table marked by the perfect spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ. And he sought to do everything in his power to ensure that people after people after people shared with him in those blessings. He didn't want to sit at the table and look around and not see anyone he knew. He wanted to look at the Lord Jesus at that table and look around him and see Corinth here and Thessalonica there and Philippi there and Timothy here. He wanted to see people there because he knew that the greater lasting joy would be with them sharing in that blessing in the Lord's presence. He is the ultimate people person. Because he wanted people to be with him forever. Well, Christian, effective people ministry will require you to sacrifice. Oh, many members of Oak Park are already involved in a lot of areas of people ministry. And for that, let me say to you, thank you. You are tenderly working with babies and children. You are willingly investing in teenagers. You are patiently shepherding your own kids and your grandkids. You are actively discipling believers. You are affectionately caring for the needy around us. And you are boldly sharing the gospel. Thank you for serving the Lord among his people. And I urge you to continue to enlist all of your life faculties for what is the greatest enterprise on earth, the business of winning people for Christ. But friends, please enter this activity with the sober knowledge that you're going to need to surrender some things. If you give your time, it will be time that will not be spent on some other good things. It will not be used for other priorities. It'll require a sacrifice. As you give your energies, please know that it will at times zap you both physically and emotionally. People ministry is rarely easy, and it is unlikely to be quick. You will probably come to it with hidden expectations for respect and honor. And I hope that you will get those things. We want to give you those things. We think that's good to give those things. But prepare yourself now to not always feel very respected or honored as you do it. Oh, friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is your portion. Don't sacrifice him for the acclaim of men. You will also come with expectations of success, or perhaps even quick gains. But let me tell you, for all the joy in it, there is also a very healthy measure of sorrow. Some will not embrace the Savior, and others will turn away from the Savior, and many will take a very long time and an awful lot of work. Be prepared for this. But please know that in your sacrifice, there is so much reward. Because when the light finally goes on in a person's heart, you will light up with joy in God. And it will be the kind of joy, though imperfect now, will be magnified forever. So will you make the sacrifice in your life for people? The last thing I want to say here today is for our younger Christians especially. If you are old enough to understand this message, but you are young enough, then it is to you that I'm going to make an appeal. Young person, there is nothing wrong with working a good job, living in a comfortable home, and spending your days in humble, faithful service in a good local church. Please hear me. Not only is there nothing wrong with this, but it is a good thing. In fact, this is God's calling for many believers. But as you ponder your future, I so deeply want you to know that outside of one's fellowship with God, there is nothing more fulfilling in life, and there is no greater source of joy in this whole world than gospel ministry to needy people. This world is dead wrong. Being comfortable and playing it safe with your life is not the path to true happiness. It's not. And anyone who tells you that, you may love them, but they are wrong. The true path that leads to the best joy is the path of temporary sacrifice for the purpose of eternal gains. It is the path that seeks to see people recognize their desperate condition before a holy God, to help them embrace the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ, and to guide them as they advance towards maturity in the Savior. And so let me ask you, would you like to spend your life pursuing a better joy? The task of global missions is so great. The need is so large. Churches need to be planted. Pastors need to be goers. Academics need to go with them. Members need to evangelize and live in strange cities. Disciplers need to work in different tongues, and Christians are needed on the only frontier that is left on earth. Christian lives are needed for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ on this planet. And so I ask you, if you're old enough to consider this message, but you're young enough to be considering how you're going to spend your years, your life, your few days on this earth, I ask you, God may not be calling everyone to go, but could he be calling you? We pray that he will call some, many from our midst. Sacrifice, but because we delight to see them pursue. Oh Lord God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the Savior who is the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And I thank you that he did it ultimately for the joy of one day having God's people around him forever, that you might be glorified and our joy might be magnified. And Lord, I thank you that we have the Apostle Paul who demonstrated Christ-likeness, who is not willing to put any right before the need of sharing the gospel. And I pray that seeing this, Lord, would make us sacrificial towards each other, sacrificial towards the lost. And I pray, Lord, that you would even raise up people who would go like Paul and surrender their lives for the greater joy and the ultimate good. And I pray this in Jesus' name.